You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
This is not my favorite subject, and it comes up a lot in 2 Timothy. The subject is suffering, and the passage that Steffi just read for us is all about suffering. And I guess it shouldn't surprise us that in a book written by somebody who'd experienced a ton of suffering, if you were around when we looked at 2 Corinthians, you'll remember how much suffering Paul went through. A book written by somebody who was in prison as he wrote this letter and was about to die, I guess it's not that surprising that he would talk a little bit about suffering, actually a lot about suffering. And so let me just tie some things together. If you were to read the whole book of 2 Timothy from beginning to end, which is a really good idea to do, this is what you'd hear in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then we just read verse 3 of chapter 2. Share in suffering, again, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word suffering doesn't appear in this next one, but in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the word suffering's not there, but the idea is there definitely of being persecuted. And so just as certain musical themes run through movies or even a series of movies like Star Wars, you know, every time Darth Vader appears, a certain type of music plays. Say it, thanks, Siri. Every time something happens like that, the certain character shows, the theme of suffering is like that. It just keeps being repeated, and indeed throughout the whole New Testament. And so it makes sense that Paul would talk about suffering. And yet it's also weird, because suffering was normal back then for Jesus' sake. Many in the New Testament died for their faith, and at least suffered. If they didn't die, they knew what it was like to suffer. The real question is, what does this passage have to do with us? I remember reading a passage like this and scratching my head because it just seemed like it was so far removed from our reality. It just seemed like, man, we don't suffer. We might get the odd look that when somebody finds out that we're a Christian, they might look at us kind of funny, but I don't really count that as suffering. Quite frankly, I don't know that a lot of us have really thought much about what it would mean to suffer for Jesus' sake. Maybe it's not that we're unwilling, it's just that we haven't thought about it very much. There's a whole group of preachers out there that actually teach that if you follow Jesus, you won't suffer. You can find Christian preachers that say that if you obey God's word, if you sign up, follow Jesus, then you're exempt from suffering, at least if you do it right. God will lead you into prosperity. Your life will go really well. You will not suffer. So it's almost the opposite. Suffering was something that Paul talked a lot about. And today it's something that we find weird and some people even preach against. And so when suffering comes, as it always does, in the form of an illness or a divorce or a death in the family, or emotional struggles, or persecution, we're not prepared. Some of us begin to question God's goodness because we're just not prepared to suffer. And sometimes we even question God's existence. And that's why I wanted to look at this subject. And I want to tell you, I would not have picked this subject. It's a beautiful day outside. It's kind of weird to say, hey, come on inside. Let's talk about what it means to suffer. But we have to look at it because the Bible treats it as a subject that we have to cover. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus said, hey, you can have peace, but you have to understand this peace is going to be in the middle of tribulation in this world. And Paul even said that suffering is beneficial for us. Not that we look for it, but in Romans chapter 5, he said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul even says, hey, suffering is good for us. Suffering produces things that we would not get any other way. So today what I want to do is just look at the passage that Paul gives us here, because Paul in this passage says, share in suffering. And so because we're going to suffer, because Paul talks about this suffering, we'd better look at what he has to say about what it means to suffer. And this is going to be a simple message. Paul gives two commands and three illustrations in this passage. And so what I want to simply do is kind of sandwich them. Command number one, three illustrations, command number two. So very simple. Command, illustrations, command. So here's the first command. We read it in verse 3. Share in suffering. Share in suffering. I want to remind you, in case you didn't get the connection, in chapter 1, verse 8, that I just read a few minutes ago, he says there, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power of God. So this is so important that this is the second time that Paul has mentioned it in this book. We're only in chapter 2. We're only in chapter 2, verse 3. But already Paul has said twice, share in suffering. And I find this command both comforting and troubling. So here's the comforting part. We are not alone. I love that Paul says, share in suffering. It really is lousy to suffer. I'm not going to lie to you. But one of the most important things that we can do in the middle of suffering is to remember that we are not alone in that suffering. One of the key doctrines that Paul teaches is, what does this mean to share in suffering? When you suffer, especially for Jesus' sake, you're actually sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Now that actually blows my mind, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says that we get to share in the suffering of Jesus. And so when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, we don't suffer alone. In some weird way that we don't completely understand, we're entering into the suffering of Jesus himself. And so suffering becomes a privilege, because if somebody said to you, hey, would you like to share in Jesus' life? Yes, please. Would you like to participate somehow in his life and everything? Yes, please. Well, Paul says suffering is one way that we get to do that, that it leads us into greater intimacy with him. And so suffering in this way, when Paul says share in suffering, he's saying we actually get to do this with Jesus. We're actually entering into something with Jesus. Jesus helps us carry the yoke of that. And we're participating in the life of Jesus. But not only that, I think what Paul's saying here when he says share in suffering is he's saying you not only get to share with Jesus, but you get to share with other Christians too. And so Timothy's not in prison. Paul's in prison. And Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering. And what he's saying is, Timothy, as you suffer, you're actually sharing in my suffering, not just in the suffering of Jesus. Even though you're not in prison, you're sharing in my suffering too. Whenever we suffer for Jesus' sake, we join thousands of other believers, tens of thousands of other believers who are suffering as well. Just read the book of Revelation and you see the martyrs, you see the people who've suffered for Jesus. And when we suffer, we in a small way enter their company. And we're not suffering alone, we're part of a great company of believers who are suffering. I read this week of a teenager and his younger brother in Southeast Asia who were kicked out of their home for attending church. Their names are Chan and Hung. And on May 24th, not that long ago, they were in a church service. Their father broke into the church service and interrupted the service and began swearing at them. Can you picture being in that church service? And these teenagers were sitting there. The father burst in and interrupted the church, and he told them to stop worshiping and to go home. Well, members of the congregation had to intervene and stand and put themselves in between the father and these two teenage boys to prevent the father from hitting them. But he cursed. He couldn't get at them, but he cursed them. And he said, "You're out of my home." The boys went home. The pastor made room for them in his house. And the father continued to threaten them. And he even painted threats on the family home, saying that, "I don't want to see you at all. Heed this if you do not want to die." He actually changed his mind when it came to harvest. It was time to harvest some of the rice, and he needed the boys. So he tried to welcome them home then. But, you know, if you can picture this, Paul says, share in suffering. When we suffer in a small way for Jesus, we're entering not just the company of Jesus, not just the company of Paul, not just the company of Timothy, but in Chan and Hong, we're sharing with them and with thousands of more believers around the world. And so here's the command to us: share in suffering. It's not optional. It's part of the Christian life. All of us are called to do this. Okay, so if you're like me, you're like, okay, what do I do? This is the strangest command. Like, do I go out tomorrow and try to get, you know, somebody to hit me? Like, what do I do, right? This is a weird command. Like, how do I actually share in suffering? Do I have to go out and be obnoxious? Well, Paul gives us three illustrations here. And I'm really grateful for this, because Paul here just unpacks, what does it mean to suffer? What is he talking about? What does this actually look like in day-to-day life? How am I going to share in suffering? Am I doing it wrong if nobody's criticized me or persecuted me lately? Well, Paul gives us three images here. So I've given you the command, and here's the three images. And there are three images of suffering. When we think about these, which I think Paul wants us to do, he wants us to imagine what kind of suffering is involved with each of these pictures. All of them have a certain kind of suffering: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And so here's the first image he gives us. He says in verse 3, share in suffering, and the first picture is as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he unpacks what that looks like. Picture what a soldier has to suffer. Paul says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who's enlisted him. What does it mean to suffer as a soldier? Well, soldiers suffer. You know, there's no such thing as a unionized soldier, at least as far as I know. I mean, soldiers sleep in the ground. They endure heat without air conditioning. They endure cold without heat. They endure hunger and thirst. If you watch the movie 1917, you remember the opening scene is a couple of soldiers sleeping under a tree. And that was the last time they rested for the entire movie. They were suffering. Soldiering requires total commitment. When you're a soldier, you don't say, hey, I mean, you do get leave, but as long as you're on duty, you're suffering. You're on the job. You don't get involved in anything that distracts you from being a soldier. Back then, when Paul wrote this, you couldn't marry during your term of service. And so if you were a soldier, you were single. Didn't matter if you wanted to get married. If you were a soldier, that was your priority. People would serve up to 20 years. Only half made it long enough. Most of them were killed. Only half survived long enough to retire. Being a soldier means hardship, it means attack, and even possible death. It certainly means that you have to listen to your commander. You can't live the way you want to anymore. And Paul lists one thing in particular. All of that is relevant to what it means to be a soldier. But Paul lists one thing in particular that's relevant, that he wants to highlight. Soldiers shift their priorities from civilian pursuits, paying their mortgage, getting retirement funds, you know, buying the latest TV, whatever, all the things that normally we enjoy in peacetime conditions. Soldiers shift their priorities from these normal civilian pursuits to pleasing their commanding officer. And the point Paul says is, look, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not wrong to buy a new car, to seek advancement, to whatever it is, you know, to pay down your mortgage, to pay the bills. But we need to understand, when you become a Christian, you join active service. You are no longer on reserve. You're not back at the base. We're all on the front lines right now. And that means our priorities have shifted from the normal, ordinary things that people worry about, living a comfortable life and getting ahead, to pleasing Jesus, no matter what it costs. And what that means is, every time there's a tension, now hear me, because I'm not trying to over-spiritualize, right? I'm not trying to say, hey, everybody, you know, no more TV shows, cancel Netflix, cancel Disney. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this: your goal, it used to be, before you followed Jesus, pursuing a comfortable life. And Paul's saying, now our goal has switched to pleasing Jesus. And every time the old priorities get in the way of following Jesus, which one do we give up? Well, Paul says it's clear. Living a comfortable life leaves. Following Jesus becomes the priority. We don't get to choose how we live anymore. One application of this is, if your life looks like the same civilian pursuits as everybody around you who isn't following Jesus, it's probably a sign that you haven't changed your loyalties far enough. If you're taking the same vacations, if your life is on the same path, the same trajectory towards success, you and I might be doing it wrong if that's the case. If our lives live like we're living under different command, according to a different set of priorities that don't make sense, because unless you understand that we're submitting to Jesus, that's probably a sign that we're doing it right. We don't get to decide how we live anymore. Jesus decides. And what this means is, when we face a choice and option A looks really good, we'll get ahead. And option B, we know is, we think that's what Jesus is calling us to, but man, it doesn't look as good as option A. Paul says, you're under command. You've got to follow Jesus. I'll give you one example. One missionary friend of mine went to Japan, and his family said to him, you know, you just got to be smart. And part of being smart is, one day you're not going to be a missionary, you're going to retire. It would be foolish of you to begin your missionary service before buying a house. Priority number one has got to be buying a house in Canada, so that you can, you know, have a nest egg that when one day, and if you delay the mission field for a few years, that's fine, but one day you're going to need that house. You're going to need equity so you can return home and have that nest egg. Well, my friend thought about that and said, that makes a lot of sense. But I'm a soldier of Jesus. My priorities have shifted from civilian pursuits. And he decided, as he prayed about it, based on, in part on this passage, my priorities have shifted. My number one priority is no longer my comfort, but pleasing Jesus. Friends, how might our priorities and loyalties change? Because we're no longer pursuing the same civilian pursuits anymore. Live to please him. Shift your priorities. This will stretch you. This is a form of suffering. And Paul says, share in this suffering. Okay, second illustration that Paul gives us. Discipline yourself like an athlete. A soldier shifts priorities, doesn't live by the same priorities, shifts his loyalties. What does an athlete do? Well, an athlete lives according to rules. Some of you remember we had a couple of TFC players attending Liberty Grace for a while. And I still remember one of them coming over to our house, and he was wearing shorts that evening, and he was sitting across from me, and all I could see was, man, this guy is built, like, holy smokes. And the reason why is because I thought being an athlete was just like showing up for games and collecting paychecks and getting the cheers of the crowd. Of course, I knew there was more, but getting to know this guy, I realized what kind of rules is he following? Well, number one, training, suicide drills, listening to his coach, doing the drills, conditioning your body. I mean, even in the off season, keeping yourself in physical shape so that you're ready to play the game. Back then, athletes would have to swear that they had trained the required number of months before they were allowed to compete. And so you can't be an athlete if you don't do the work that nobody sees. Nobody sees it, but in private, you can't show up on the field and expect to play if you haven't been disciplining yourself when nobody's watching. But then there's also the stuff that people see. The referee takes the field, blows the whistle. You've got to know the rules of the game. If you're a sprinter, you have to stay in your lane. No false starts. If you're the hurler, you must toss a javelin, and that javelin must be the right dimensions. If you're a pitcher, that baseball has got to be the right regulation baseball. If you're a soccer player, you can't kick the opposing, you can't foul. You know, all the rules. If you're a basketball player, you got to watch that shot clock. If you don't follow the rules, you can't play the game. What does that mean as a Christian, right? What rules do we have to follow? I think what Paul's saying is you can't really follow Jesus without the suffering of preparation. You know, the things that nobody sees that you do in private. You can't follow Jesus really without the suffering of training yourself in godliness. Paul actually uses that picture of an athletic pursuit, of doing things in private like reading God's word, praying, staying involved in the life of the church. Those things that nobody sees that you've got to do in private. And again, the things that you do in public as well that everybody sees. I mean, when people watch you to make sure that you're obeying Christ, that you're following the rules, that as Paul says later, he doesn't want to run in such a way that he's disqualified. You know, staying, if you're married, staying faithful to your spouse. If you're not married, staying chaste, you know, pursuing sexual purity. When you blow it, to apologize, to repent publicly, to the extent that you've blown it publicly, repent publicly so that people see your repentance. Living a godly life, growing in holiness. What he's saying is, man, we got to play by the rules. We got to live with discipline in private and even in public. And that's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve waking up in the morning and wanting to pick up our phone and scroll. Nothing wrong with that again. Just like there's nothing wrong with an athlete doing that. But man, at some point, we got to hit the gym. We've got to discipline ourselves. We've got to engage in self-denial. That's what Paul's talking about. Okay, third image. Soldier, athlete. So soldier, change of loyalty, change of priority. Athlete, self-discipline, obeying the rules. Third image is this, farmer. Work hard like a farmer. Verse 6 says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So I'm a city boy. I went to camp one time, and my parents paid for camp. And there was a farmer right by the camp. And I don't know if camp was getting a bit boring, but anyway, it was time to hay, to collect the bay hails and stack them in the barn. And so what he did is he came to the camp and he's like, I just need a whole bunch of kids to come work. And he paid us like, I don't know, some ridiculous $2 an hour. Man, if I were my parents, I would have been steamed. I'm paying to send my kid to camp and this farmer comes along and engages in child labor, pays me like dirt money. Anyway, I thought it was great, right? I get out of camp, I'm making all this money. What I learned, I loved it, but what I learned is farming is hard work. I was only doing a little bit. I was only stacking hay. I had hay fever. I was only stacking hay. I loved it. But everything I know about farming is it's super hard work. You can't take a day off. You can't go like, man, the cows, they can milk themselves today. Like, man, I'm not getting up to do that today. You got to get up. You got to work hard. You got to hustle. But Paul says here, if you take two farmers, one who works hard and the other one who doesn't, well, it's the hardworking farmer that gets the results. He gets all the results that the lazy farmer doesn't. But it only comes after months of suffering, hard work, even when the farmer's tired, even when the results are a long way away. One of the frustrating things about farming is, like, man, you sow the seed. Now, first, you got to till, you got to, you know, prepare the land, you got to sow the seed, you got to irrigate, you got to weed, you got to take care of the pests. You have nothing to show for it. Like, it's only at the end that you get the results. And Paul says it's a little bit like the Christian life. You have to suffer. You have to work hard. There's all this stuff, and there's nothing to show for it for a long time. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. A church like ours got out a whiteboard. They were trying to figure out what it looks like to church plant, in their case, in Boston, which is a little bit like Toronto, right? Rabidly liberal in terms of, by liberal, I don't mean politically liberal. I mean in terms of the assumptions of Christianity, a post-Christian context. What would it take to plant a church in a place that leans sort of away from the teachings of Scripture? And here's what they wrote on the whiteboard. What does it take to plant a church? What does it take to follow Jesus in that context? Really hard work for a really long time in a really hard place. Friends, what will it take to plant a church in Liberty Village? What will it take like, what will it be like to follow Jesus in a place like Liberty Village? Really hard work for a really long time in a really hard place. I don't know if that's what you signed up for, but man, that's what you got. Maybe when we get our location, we need to put on the sign outside just so people understand what they're signing up for. Really hard work for a really long time in a really hard place. That doesn't sound sexy. That's actually what it is like to follow Jesus. And so here's the commands. The command is share in suffering, right? With Jesus, with other sufferers. Here's the images. Like a soldier, shift your loyalties. Like an athlete, discipline yourself. Like a farmer, work hard. Aren't you grateful for those pictures? I mean, when Paul said to share in suffering, I didn't know what he meant. And now he's broken it down. He said, man, like, discipline yourself, shift your loyalties, work hard. That's the kind of suffering that he's talking about. So here's the final command in verse 7. I've given you the first command. I've given you the three pictures. Here's the final command in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Here's the command. Think over what I say. What a weird thing for Paul to say. What a weird thing for Paul to conclude. It's almost like Paul is saying, hey, I've just given you the content, but I don't want to give you a big content dump. I want you to take what I've just told you, and I want you to go away, and I want you to chew on this a while. I actually want you to wrestle with this, work out what this will look like in your life. You know, for Timothy, you know, for Paul, it was clear, right? Paul didn't have to think about what it would look like. In prison, about to die. So if you're in prison, if you're about to die, you don't have to go away and actually meditate on this. But Timothy and the rest of us probably have to go away and think about this. What exactly will this look like in our life? What will it look like for me to suffer? What sort of thing is God calling me to do as a result of this passage? And so I encourage you, after this is over, I mean, even right now where you are, you might want to pull out a pen and begin to think through these three images and think, which one applies to me? Which one do I need to lean in the most? You know, which area is out of whack in my life? And as you do so, I want you to really cling. If you notice, there's a command in verse 7, but there's also a promise in verse 7. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. I love this because what Paul is saying here is, I think Paul couldn't have been clearer, right? He's given us the command. He's given us three pictures of what it looks like. And then he said, I want you to go away and think about this. But here's what he's saying. As you do this, the Holy Spirit will partner with you. If we go away and reflect on these three areas, these three images, and ask the Holy Spirit, where do I need to lean into? What do I need to change so that I'm sharing in suffering? Paul says the Holy Spirit will come alongside us and pinpoint that area and give us understanding in these things. Friends, this is not a message that we're just meant to hear. This is not something we're just meant to believe. Paul's given us something we're meant to do, to walk away and figure out what kind of suffering we need to share in our lives. And so maybe some of us, like Paul, will be put in prison. I don't know if that day will come in Canada, but if it does come, Paul would say to us, get ready. Like, if that day comes, you just need to be ready, okay? Maybe some of us, like Timothy, need to be challenged to be not ashamed for others who are suffering for Jesus. And so it might be that you and I never have to go to prison, but it might be that somebody says, hey, are you one of those weird believers? You know, like that other guy, and he might be in the newspaper for saying something or might have caught some flack. Are you one of those? I remember being at an event 2 years ago. I invited a guest speaker to come to speak to mostly to Christians. And the guy was not a believer. I don't know what his faith journey is. But at one point, he looks at me and he says, is this a group of evangelicals? And you could see the alarm in his eyes. He was ready to freak out. And so I said, yeah, like, actually we are. And I calmed him down. But it might be somebody will say to you, are you one of those crazy Christians? Maybe like Timothy, you'll be called to not be ashamed. Not be ashamed to identify with the name of Jesus. And say, as a matter of fact, I am with Jesus. And no, I'm not ashamed. I am one of those crazy Christians. Or maybe for most of us, we'll never have to go to prison. Maybe we'll never have to say, yes, I'm with Jesus. But maybe like a soldier, an athlete, or farmer, our suffering will be more like the everyday kind. The day-to-day business of staying loyal to Jesus, of waking up tomorrow and disciplining ourselves, of picking up our Bible, and when we don't feel like it, reading it, doing the drills, cultivating our prayer life, when we don't feel like going to church, showing up at church, when we're tempted to sin, to remember the rules that Jesus has given us. Maybe it just looks like hard work over a long period of time. Whatever our form of our suffering that ours will be, we're called to share in that suffering. And as we close, what a privilege we have to share in suffering. We get to join Jesus and thousands of other believers in living not for ourselves, but for him. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous Christian journalist from the early 1900s. And he said this, I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness. You hear that? Isn't that weird? He says, I never knew what joy was like until I stopped pursuing happiness. I never knew what joy was like until I cared to live. Or I never cared to live until I chose to die. So what he's saying is, man, the day that I stopped living for myself is when I became happy. The day that I chose to die is the day that I really began to live. That's what Paul is calling us to. So where do you need to shift your priorities like a soldier? Where do you need to discipline yourself like an athlete? Where do you need to work hard like a farmer? Really hard work in a really hard place for a really long time. Think about this. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Lord, we don't want to suffer, but you repeatedly call us to share in suffering. I thank you that you promise to help us figure this out. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so right now, I pray, would you reveal to us what kind of suffering you're calling us to pursue? Maybe the suffering of persecution. Maybe the suffering of taking our stand and not being embarrassed by you. Perhaps the suffering of shifting our priorities in a way that costs us. Maybe just the discipline of doing the day in and day out stuff that is hard. Maybe of working hard for you over a long period of time, doing the hard work like a farmer and reaping the results. Would you give us grace to suffer for your name's sake? And I thank you for Jesus who suffered this way for us. I thank you, Lord, that this is the path to life, a counterintuitive, the path to life is actually to choose to die. And so I pray that you would lead us there by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.